It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. A place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. I have a special kind of story for you this morning. We have what we're going to be doing with your parents after you go to class. We have a guest who's going to help teach us in this church about the religion of Islam, a religion that's one of the biggest and most important religions in the world, and one that we don't know much about, and I don't know much about either. So I wanted to bring you a story. I don't want to read you from the scriptures of another religion. I don't even think you'd pay much attention if I read you from the scriptures of anything, unless it were the script of Shrek 2 or The Lion King. But I have stories. And there is a collection of stories on the internet that Muslim parents collect that they tell their children that are stories to try to teach some of the lessons that are important to them in the religion. And these I think you'll understand well. So this is one of those stories. It's a story about a boy who talked about growing up. And as he grew up, all the years as he was growing up, his mother had this one question she would keep asking him from time to time. And he never understood the question, and he could never figure out the right answer to it. And she wouldn't tell him. And the question, which she first asked him when he was quite young, was, "What is the most important part of your body?" Well, that was a very strange question. And when he was very young, he thought, "My feet, because then I can run." She said, "That's good, but it isn't feet." She said, "There are people without feet." And years went by, and she asked him again, "What is the most important part of your body?" And he'd been listening to stories and listening to things a lot, and so he said, "It's my ears, so I can hear." She said, "Ears are very important too, and listening is very important, but that's not right either. There are people who cannot hear." See, you're all guessing now, aren't you? All right, that's good. That's good. Look at this. You think it's a test. I won't tell you. So years went by, and she asked again. And she said, what do you think it is?" And by then, he had read, and he'd watched television, and he'd seen movies, and he said, "It's the eyes, so I can see how big the world is and what's going on." She said, "Well, the eyes are very important. But you know, there are people who are blind. So it isn't the eyes that's the most important body part." Well, this went on. And one year, when he was about 13 or so, his grandfather died. Now, his grandfather was very, very dear to him. He loved his grandfather very much. Everybody did. How many of you have grandfathers that you know? You like them? Yeah. Grandfathers can be pretty neat people. And he really loved his grandfather, and it was a very sad time. And he went to his mother to cry, and she would just hold him and pat his head, and then he saw his father cry. It was only the second time he'd ever seen his father cry, because it was his father who just died. And they went to the service for his grandfather, and everybody was crying and holding each other. And at the end of the service, when most people had gone and the boy and his mother were there, and he still had some tears in his eyes, his mother said, "Now, do you know what the most important part of the body is?" And this surprised him. He thought this was a game they just played by themselves. And he didn't know why she would ask at a time like this. And he said, no, I don't have any more guesses." And his mother pulled him to her, and he looked up and saw she had some tears in her eyes. And she said, "The most important part of your body is your shoulder." Because some people may not have feet or ears or eyes, but everyone sometimes needs a shoulder to cry on. And one of the most important things that we can do in life is to have a shoulder that we can offer to other people when they need a shoulder to cry on. And so he decided that the things he'd been guessing first were mostly things that were selfish, things that brought things to him, his feet, his eyes, his ears. And that what matters most are the parts of the body that are sensitive to the pain of other people. You're voting for the heart still. Is that it? Yeah. How many are voting for the heart here? We got four votes for the heart. The heart is good. And it's pretty close to the shoulder. Yeah. And your mind, yeah, your mind is really close. I can see this could be a long game. We could just, it might never end. I'm delighted to bring you our guest for this morning. Would like to tell you a little bit about him. Yetkin Yildirim completed a doctoral graduate portfolio in dispute resolution from the University of Texas at Austin in 2004. He's a founding member of the Institute of Interfaith Dialogue. His research interests include interfaith dialogue, Islam, and Sufism. Dr. Yildirim was chair of the organizing committee for the Preventing Another September 11th conference, which was held in 2002. He was also a member of the organizing committee for the Peaceful Heroes Conference, which was held at UT Austin. He has authored Education and Children and Childhood entries for the Encyclopedia of Medieval Islamic Civilization. His Islamic Perspectives on Spirituality and Childhood and Adolescence will appear as a chapter in Nurturing Child and Adolescent Spirituality, Perspective from the World's Religious Traditions. He's presented papers on the Gulen movement, including The Golden Generation, Reconciling Muslim Identity and Modernity Through Education, at the 33rd Annual Conference of the Association of Muslim Social Scientists at the George Mason University, and Advocate of Dialogue, a look into Fethullah Gulen's world at the 2005 MECA Conference at the University of Utah. So for those of you here who are used to academic credentials, these sound like they fit right in. It should make you feel very comfortable. I really didn't invite Yetkin here because of his academic credentials. They're a bonus and a gift. I invited Yetkin here because of his heart and his openness, because I wanted to help inform all of us a little bit about one of the most important religions in the world, the religion of Islam, about which most of us, including me, probably know less than we know about any of the other world's religions, and it's a time when it's just not responsible to be that ignorant anymore. So I would like to welcome Yetkin Yildirim to join me, please. The idea of the dialogue is that I won't talk much and he'll talk most. I wanted to start, let's just start at the beginning and talk about what are some of the basic things about Islam that people should know, or the authority of Islam, or what is it?
The first thing that I want to share with you is about Islam, the message coming through Islam. And we learn this from Quran, actually. In Quran, there's a verse. It is in chapter Ali Imran, meaning the family of Imran. And verse number 83. It talks about that. It says, Bismillah, say, we believe in God and that which has been revealed to us, and that which was revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and that which was given to Moses and Jesus and to other prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between any of them, and to him we submit. For example, from this we see very clearly that this is not a new religion. The message that we see in Islam is the same message which was revealed to other prophets. And that is actually what we are seeing from the most important source of knowledge of Islam, which is Quran. It is written in Quran. So, and another important thing about this verse is it is highlighting that Muslims do not make any distinction between prophets. They believe all of them, And they believe the message is coming through all of these prophets.
That's one distinction I make sometime in understanding religions, is the distinction between liberal and literal religions, where literal religions just use the word and sometimes turn it into kind of a club to beat people with and to be exclusive with, and that the liberal approach to religion, and liberal just kind of means a bigger helping of divinity, grace, life, that the liberal approach is saying, no, the teachings of religion are to help us become people of better character, help us become blessings to each other, to one another, and to the world as we pass through it. And you may not use the word liberal to describe your style of Islam, but it's what I would call a liberal approach to religion, as opposed to the kind of approaches to Islam that, unfortunately, we hear so much of and see so much of on television with all the jihadis. And that's another word worth talking about.
Yeah, and also about that topic, I want to also make a comment on that. Actually, there is one important point about this. Islam has its own knowledge, its own sources of knowledge. And if we are saying that something is matching with Islam, something is Islamic, it is appropriate according to Islam, that actions should match with Islam, with its own sources of knowledge. What are the sources of knowledge in Islam? There are actually two important sources of knowledge in Islam. The first one is Quran. And Quran, according to Islamic teachings, are actual words of God. And they are revealed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And they are written, and every single word in Quran is selected by God. That is how Islam explains this. The second important source of knowledge is the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sometimes he explains some historical events. Sometimes he explains some verses from Quran. Sometimes he explains some social events. And that knowledge becomes the second important source of knowledge. This information is collected, and that also is the second important source of knowledge in Islam. So if we say something, and if we want to understand if it is really matching with the Islamic teachings or not, we need to compare those things with these two important sources of knowledge. And unfortunately today, people are trying to understand Islam through the things that they observe through different societies. And these societies very well might be contaminating Islam with their cultures, with their un-Islamic traditions. Even maybe they don't know this. If you ask them, your actions, are they Islamic? They might say that, yes, they are Islamic, but maybe they don't know the difference. That's what we are observing in most of the Islamic countries, that they are saying they are Islamic countries. They are mixing their Islamic their cultures, their un-Islamic traditions with the Islamic teachings. So that's the biggest problem that we are observing. So if I summarize that point, if you want to understand Islam, we need to understand Islam through the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and most importantly, through Quran itself.
This came up when we had lunch this week over the issue of the veil and the stories that we get in this country of I think it's in Iran, where women have been shot in the face for not wearing the veil. And you were saying that this was something from the dregs of the culture of Iran, but this is not Islam.
Yeah. For example, in Islam, we have one important concept. I think this is very important. There's a verse. It says that your religion is yours and my religion is mine. I mean, accepting people as they are and living with them in peace. That's what we are observing in the Islamic teachings. And at that point, I want to make one point very quickly about the concept of neighbor. The teachings on neighbor is very highly emphasized in Islam, similar to what Jesus taught us, like Good Samaritan. The things that we observe in Islam, Islamic teachings, are very similar to the story of Good Samaritan. We have the word jar for neighbor. And we use this word for Muslims, for Christians, for Jewish people, for believers and unbelievers, for pagans, for everyone. And in Islamic teachings, it's very clear. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he says that if you do not want the same thing that you want for yourself, for your neighbor, you are not a true believer. To be a true believer, you should want the same thing that you want for yourself, for your neighbor, for the person, whoever he is, the next door. And it's also, here I want to make one comment on that. The concept of neighbor also, it's a very, it's a discussion topic within the Islamic scholars. And there are, according to scholars, they came up with three different definitions of neighbor. One of them says, 40 houses in each direction, north, west, south, in all of these directions, 40 houses. Another one says that if you do the call to prayer, that means that you go out and you invite people. I don't know how many of you have been to Islamic countries, but it's very common. They do that 5 times every day. They do call to prayer out loud, and people can do that. Whoever calls in a neighborhood, in an area, they are neighbor to each other. That's also one definition. And the third definition comes from a verse in Quran. And according to that definition, whoever lives in a city together with the other people, they are neighbor to each other. So that's what we are seeing. So you are supposed to live in peace with these people, whoever they are. That's very important.
Some years ago, a dozen or more, I was on a panel in Michigan with, we had an Islamic scholar, a rabbi, I think a Lutheran professor, some other flavor, and me. I think I was there as other. And it was during the first Gulf War, and the Islamic scholar was the one who was getting the most heat from the audience. He was getting some pretty crude and vulgar heckling from Islamic students in the audience who would yell out single lines from the Quran, and the lines they were yelling out were pretty vicious lines. I mean, they're lines that would justify murder and hatred and vengeance and this sort of thing. And the moderator of the panel said to him, these words come from your scriptures. He said, what do you do with this? What do you say when people can quote lines from your scripture to you that fight everything that you're for? And I think he stole the show, and he said, you see, he said, there is a golden rule for interpreting the Quran. He said, it is a very simple way to know whether or not your interpretation of the Quran is probably correct. He said, the rule is this. He said, if your interpretation of the Quran and the actions that proceed from it create more understanding, more compassion, more love, more justice, and more peace, then it is almost certainly the correct interpretation of the Quran for this time.
Yeah. I think this is an excellent point, and also I want to add something to that. Islam, the word Islam means peace. So that's why we call it, this is the religion of peace. And one important thing which is highlighted in teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he says that if you see someone on the street, if you see someone, just say, salam, meaning peace. Think about that, people saying peace to each other. In the society, that is what Islam is bringing to our life. One important thing about this issue is we understand peace concept in Islam in the three levels. First, Islam brings peace to the individual. So you will have a peaceful life for yourself. Then it brings peace to your family, your small society, your neighbors. Then, if you can achieve that, if you can achieve that peace, you can bring peace at the universal level. That is the third level. So this is very highly emphasized in the Islamic teachings. And that's why I think if the things that you are observing are not matching with these important main messages in Islam, there's a problem there. And also I want to make one more comment on this very quickly. And also if we want to understand Islam, we need to understand the teachings as a whole. We cannot take one sentence or one word from the teachings and we cannot base our actions based on that. For example, there's a very famous story about that. Someone came to a very well-known Islamic scholar and he said that, you know what? It says in Quran, do not pray. And Islamic scholar says, what are you talking about? Can you show it to me? And he says, yes, look at that. It says, do not pray. And at that point, Islamic scholar says that, would you please read this sentence, complete sentence? And it says, do not pray when you are drunk. So we can see actually those kind of problems in the interpretation of Islam. So if you want to understand Islam, we need to understand it as a whole, as you said.
Mm-hmm. That passage, do not pray when you are drunk. I love this. I love this passage. It should just be posted well everywhere. Don't drive, don't pray, don't... But that passage was one of three passages that led, because when that passage was written, many Muslims were drinking. Alcohol was a big part of the culture, and it is not now. One of the most astonishing things about Islamic culture is that alcohol and I think nicotine are not parts of the culture. How did this come about?
Yeah, actually, in the Arabic culture, it was something very important. They were drunk, they were drinking, and they were drinking wine. It was very important in their culture. And when Islam came, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he started to carry the message, the first thing, he did this through three stages. In the first stage, he said that alcohol is not good. That is the message that he brought. It's not something good for you. That was the first message. After a while, time passed, and after a while, a second important teaching about this concept came. Do not pray when you are drunk. That was the second stage, actually. So people understand that, okay, this is not something good. And actually, people still, they were drinking. And after a while, the last teaching came very strongly. It was saying that even one drop is not good. Stay away from that. And according to historians, when that teaching came, the streets of the city where Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was living, flooded with wine for a couple of days because people were just staying away from the wine and they're pouring it to the streets.
If there's one word everyone in America associates with Islam, it's the word jihad. And the word seems to mean to them a violent, hateful kind of war against at least the West or America. What's jihad mean?
Jihad means struggle. And it's a very important concept in Islamic teachings. It's very strong, very highly emphasized. But we need to understand the concept of jihad very well because it's important. And we need to understand it through Quran and through the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when he defined jihad, he said that is the struggle that you will experience between yourself and Satan and ego, the carnal self, the nafs. So those are the big enemies that we have in our lives. The Satan coming from outside, and nafs, that we can translate carnal self or ego from inside. And we need to fight, struggle through these two things that we have to reach the closeness to God, to reach the peace for ourselves, for our society, and for the universal peace. So this is very highly emphasized in the teachings, to train yourself, to shape your character, to be a good person, even if it is difficult. And also we have another concept of jihad, war. It exists in Islamic teachings, but only in some certain cases, and it's very well defined in Islamic teachings. War can be started only by a government. A person cannot stand and cannot say that, okay, I'm starting a war between myself and this country or between myself and this group of people. Cannot do that. It's not allowed in Islam. To start a war, you need to have a government which is accepted at the international level. And even if you have a government, you can start a war only in some certain cases. The first one is to protect yourself. If someone is fighting against you and killing your parents, your sisters, your brothers, your kids, in that case, you can protect yourself. It's allowed. The second one is if there's a peace treaty and if it is broken, in that case, it is allowed to start a war again. Those are the only cases that we have in the concept of jihad. But unfortunately, some people just take it as it says, okay, we can do jihad. They don't look into conditions that we see in the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. They don't look at the conditions that we see in Quran. It is very similar to the story that I told you about, do not pray when you are drunk. So that's the same kind of interpretation that we observe about this issue. And it's unfortunately very sad that we are observing this today in our world. And if you ask me, the solution to this problem is education. To educate these people about their own religion, to educate them about their values. Because they, as I said, they don't know that. They are confusing the things that they are observing through their cultures, and they are not really understanding the teachings of Islam and Quran and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
We can certainly find the same kinds of distortions of teachings in Judaism and Christianity by looking to Israel and the fights going on there, and looking to Christian fundamentalists in our own country. So it seems to be part of the human condition more than a problem of a religion. The other image that I think is very strong for a lot of Americans, and I think very strong for a lot of American women, is that image of women wearing the veil, and the stories that we get, and we don't get much, the stories we get of stories like Islamic women in Iran being shot in the face because they're not wearing the veil. So I think the veil, and I know that's not the right word for it, I think the veil is seen by a lot of Americans as a prison that's imposed on a woman against her will, under the penalty of death sometimes for taking it off. Talk about the veil. I've read on the web of American women who've converted to Islam who've taken the veil and describe it just kind of as a way to identify with their faith and their deeper self and so on. But talk about that some. What's the right word for it?
Yeah, we called the veil as actually it's one of the accepted words. You can use that, the cover of the head. And I believe this not only in Islam. It is, we can see this in Christianity also. For example, in Catholics, the nuns, they do that. And we see this in Judaism. We see this in all other Abrahamic religions. It exists. It is there. So, but what is the meaning of it? What is it there for? The important message behind the veil is, it says that this person is special. This person is carrying some important messages. And this person has some important values that important for her, and maybe you don't know about that. So be careful when you are approaching this person. That is the meaning of the veil that we see. And one important thing is that there is no pressure or force in the religion, according to Islamic teachings. People are free to believe what they believe. In Quran, it says, there is a verse, it says, your religion is yours, my religion is mine. I think this is a very important concept. I'm accepting people as they are. And as I will go back to what I said at the beginning, we should be very careful about when we are judging the behaviors that we see in the Islamic, so-called Islamic societies, if they are doing is Islamic or if it's coming from their culture or un-Islamic traditions. This is very important. And also I want to share some things about women in Islam. For example, when we look at the teachings of Islam, Islam, when enjoys asking for knowledge, it doesn't make any separation. Islam tells both man and woman to learn the knowledge and share with the others. That's why, for example, when we look at the Islamic teachings, we see that most of the Islamic knowledge that we have about the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, comes through his wife, Aisha. Today, Islamic scholars say that we learn 1/3 of our religion through Aisha, wife of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. What is the reason? Because she was the closest person to Prophet Muhammad, and she was observing every single thing that he did. And she learned that, and she taught that to the other Islamic scholars. So that's how they understand. Another Islamic scholar said that that's why we learn one third of our religion from Aisha, wife of Prophet Muhammad. Another important that I want to emphasize about woman is the concept of mother. It is being a mother. It's so valuable in Islam. It's something very special and very highly emphasized. And men cannot do that. And it's just for women. And in Islam, for example, there is one teaching from Prophet Muhammad. Someone came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and he asked, he said, who is the person that I owe most in my life? Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, your mother. The person asked the question again. He said, who is the person next? Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, your mother. And he asked the question a third time. And Prophet Muhammad said, your mother. And when he asked the question fourth time, he said, then your father. So this is also one thing emphasizing the importance of women. And in Islamic teachings, women and men, they don't compete with each other. It's very important. They complete each other. They work in harmony in the teachings, and they go with harmony. In Islamic teachings, it's very highly emphasized that even heaven can be heaven when man and woman are together in heaven. If a woman is not in heaven, or if man is not in heaven, heaven cannot be heaven. It's very highly emphasized in the Islamic teachings. And one more thing that I want to talk about, this is the original sin. According to Islamic teachings say that there is nothing like that. I mean, at the beginning, both Adam and Eve, both of them sinned, and both of them punished, and both of them repented, and their repentance are accepted. This very highly also emphasized in the Islamic teachings. Even, for example, some Islamic scholars say that Adam was more guilty, according to some of the Islamic scholars. That's how they understand. So we don't have the concept of original sin in the Islamic teachings also.
Good. You have one thing that's come out between the lines several times today. I didn't mention this before. That's so different, I think, for religion in the West. And two ways that it's come out. One is the idea of the prayers five times a day. And when we had lunch and we talked about it, and you said, you know, you pray before sunrise and pray at high noon and pray three other times. And you think Christians would be better off if they prayed five times a day too, or anyone, or Unitarians would be better off if they prayed five times a day. That raises all kinds of other questions. That's one. There's a kind of closeness, a personal, visceral closeness to religion that comes through bowing and touching your head to the ground that I don't know that there's another way to get. And the second way that it came out is what you say, and so many Muslims say this. It's almost like it's one word. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And we talked about this at lunch, and you told the story, and tell it better if I mess it up, that in the Quran, the angels say, peace be upon you, to Muhammad. And if the angels are going to do it, it's not a bad thing for us to do as well. But there's a closeness to that, you know, some of the stories of Jesus are that Jesus' word for God was Abba, which really translates as daddy. I mean, it's a very, very familiar kind of term. There was a very personal, almost childlike, in a healthy way, closeness that he felt to his God. And I get the same feeling when you talk about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. There's a connection there that I think feels foreign to most of us probably in this room, and feels foreign to my own sense of religion too.
Yes, I think also this is very important in Islamic teachings. In Islamic teachings, the concept of respect is also very highly emphasized. The respect to the prophets, not only to Prophet Muhammad, because as I said at the beginning, we cannot make any distinction between prophets. They are all same. When we say Abraham, we say peace be upon him. When we say Moses, we say peace be upon him. We cannot say only for one of them. We save it for all of them. And the reason is that to show our respect. Because those are the people who went through the difficulties to carry that message coming from God. It was not easy. And they did that. They brought that important message from God. even if it was very heavy. For example, I want to give one story about it very quick. Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, he wanted to see God. And this is again from Islamic teachings, and I believe this is also in the Christianity. And he couldn't, he told this, I mean, to God. He said, I want to see you. And God said that, you cannot do that. But I want to do that. That's what Moses, peace be upon him, said. And after that, God said, look at that mountain. If you can see that mountain, I will show myself on it. I will show my qualities on it in a complete way. If you can see that mountain, in that case, you can see me. And at that moment, that mountain explode and turn into small pieces and went all over. And Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, he couldn't see that, of course. And after that, he said he understood that what God is, the essence. And even the mountains cannot carry, that was so powerful, something coming from God. These people, those prophets, carried the message and showed the qualities on themselves, in their lives. That's something very powerful. That's why we are very respectful to these prophets, and we show our respect in this way by saying, peace be upon all of them.
One definition of a prophet is someone who speaks the word of God for his or her time or place. I think that the comment that came back from the panel that I was on is one I want to bring back now as we need to end. We could go on for hours. And that's that one of the things that all religions need to be doing today is mining their stories, their myths, their rituals, their symbols, the things they believe and hold holy, mining them for ways to build bridges rather than walls, to open doors rather than close them to people of differing beliefs. And you have all the materials in Islam to do that, of course, with the concept of the neighbor and the concept of the prophets, and we have them in Western religions with the notion that all are children of God, and scientists and rationalists who don't care about putting things in God language can say, well, if we believe in the Big Bang theory, then we're all made of stardust and our home is the universe, and that has something to do with how we need to treat one another like that. And I think that your presence here has helped build a bridge and open some doors for a lot of us, and I thank you for coming.
Yeah, and also I wanted to thank you to all of you for inviting us and helping us to share this environment. It's a blessing place, and it's very blessing to be with you here today. Thank you very much.